in a culture where Bible literacy is declining, Luke chapter 2 shines as a reminder of who was truly part of the Christmas story. Notably missing are some of culture's icons. No Santa, no Grinch, no elves. But mentioned in Luke are a few unexpected people. Caesar Augustus, Governor Quirinius, and King David. The story of Christmas is actually very complex. It involves many characters not mentioned in Luke. And it actually goes at least as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and then extends throughout the Old Testament. Luke chose to narrow his focus to the immediate events and especially the immediate events of the holy night of Jesus' birth. We'll look at some of the characters Luke chose to include in his nativity story and consider their perspective. And we will start with King David. It's a bit of a surprise to find King David playing an important role in Christmas, but he's mentioned three times in this passage. In verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. He's mentioned again in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. King David was also part of a conversation that the angel Gabriel had with Mary at the Annunciation in chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, King David had been dead at this time for about 1,000 years, and we wonder why he came up in the story of the birth of Jesus. King David was a great hero to the Jewish people, which could partly explain the reason for his mention. But there was deeper reasons for his inclusion, which hail back to 1 Chronicles 17, 11, and 12. God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And the children of Israel were faithfully waiting for this coming king, known to them as the Messiah. The Jews in the New Testament times certainly could have used a great king, because they were under the strict rule of the Roman government. God's chosen people then were small in number. They were insignificant. They were disdained. And they were persecuted. And so they were looking for a Savior. They were looking for a Savior like King David. And King David was a Savior. He saved the Israelites from the Philistine giant, Goliath. David's brothers and the entire Israelite army watched breathlessly as David battled Goliath. They had great fear in their hearts. Their hopes were pinned precariously on a boy with a slingshot fighting a mighty warrior. What was the fear the Israelite soldiers had in their hearts? They feared, first of all, slavery. The losers of the battle were likely to be consigned to back-breaking labor, but possibly worse yet, they feared death. And thirdly, they feared punishment. The victorious armies in those days sometimes humiliated the conquered people by, believe it or not, gouging out an eye or cutting off a thumb. Goliath represented slavery, death, and punishment. But the Israelites were spared slavery, death, and punishment when David's stone dropped Goliath in his tracks. What are the biggest fears we face today? Oh, there are many smaller fears we face every day. Fear of the dark, fear about our health, fear about finances, fears about the wellness of our family members, fear of public humiliation, fear of failure. But when we boil all of those down and come to the ultimate fears that we face, they are sin and death and hell. Sin speaks to us of slavery. Sin robs us of the power to live as we ought to live. Sin's influence devastates lives, and we never completely rise above the influence of sin. And as a result, we face death. And for those who are unsaved, death is followed by hell, eternal consequences of sin, eternal punishment. Sin, death, and hell. The Israelites in David's time needed a great Savior to defeat Goliath, but the world needed an even greater Savior to defeat sin, death, and hell. But King David was a precursor to the great Savior. David, the Savior from Goliath, was a picture of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we have Joseph. We read of Joseph starting in verse 3. All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Joseph entered Luke's story as a taxpayer, and I think probably as a quite reluctant taxpayer. The decree from Caesar Augustus covered the entire Roman territory, including Palestine, and each family had to register in their historic tribal town, which for Joseph meant a trip to Bethlehem. The difficulty for Joseph and Mary was that Mary was 9 months pregnant. Joseph may have had a donkey for Mary, or maybe not. The trip was 70 miles and would have taken 3 days with Mary 9 months pregnant. Travel was slow. And so when Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, many of the other persons coming to Bethlehem to register for the census had already arrived. They had taken all of the inns, all of the guest rooms were already taken. So Joseph was obliged to take Mary and turn aside into a stable where at least there was protection from the wind and a bit of warmth that came from the animals. The shoddy lodging that Joseph had to put Mary into that night was just one of many difficulties Joseph faced as the father of Jesus. There was also the matter of Mary being pregnant apart from him. Joseph knew that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit because an angel told him so in a dream, Matthew 1:20. But that didn't keep people from jeering that Jesus was an illegitimate child. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "We were not born of sexual immorality." John 8:41. So Joseph was destined to live among his friends and family as the man on whom his wife cheated. Then there was also the matter of his hurried trip to Egypt. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. That from Matthew 2, 13 and 14. No time for preparation. No plan for when he arrived there. No friends in Egypt. How would we feel if God called us to move today to, let's say, Fairbanks, Alaska, to leave 6 a.m. tomorrow morning? No time to dispose of affairs here. No house there, no job, not a single friend there. And Joseph additionally had the problem of a language barrier. Joseph remained faithful to his duties, even amidst frequent hardships. We turn then to Mary. We'll read verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I wonder what Mary thought while she tarried in the stable. She had just come on a grueling 70-mile trip, jostling on a donkey. She was exhausted. She was aching. She was turned aside into a cold and dark stable, and then she went into labor. We could imagine that perhaps it was the low point of Mary's life, except that there were so many other low points in her life. Imagine, for example, how Mary burned with shame as she stood listening as the top religious leaders told Jesus, "You're an illegitimate child. We know Joseph wasn't your father." Or imagine Mary's grief as she stood at the cross, watching her son be crucified as a criminal. How she burned with a mother's protective indignation as people hurled insults at Jesus and hurled stones at him as he hung there bleeding. Now, Mary had sung in her Magnificat, "Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed," Luke 1:48. True. But being the mother of Jesus was not an easy calling. It must have seemed hard in a cattle stall, far from home, far from the help that was usually available to a young Jewish woman in delivery. And to protect Jesus from the cold, she wrapped him in bits of cloth. Having no bed, she rested him in a manger, a feed box. But if Mary had reasons for distress, which she did, she also had reason for great hope because of the promises that were given to her. The promise of the angel Gabriel was this: "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1:30 through 33. There was also the promise that had been given to her husband, Joseph, in Matthew 1:21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then, too, something wonderful happened in the lowly stable that night. The shepherds burst in. Their excitement was great as they described what the angels told them. "News of great joy! A Lord and Savior is born today here in Bethlehem. And the angels told us, you'll know who he is, because he'll be wrapped in strips of rags and lying in a manger. And here he is, your little boy, Mary, wrapped in rags and lying in the manger, just like the angels said." Mary's life had been flipped upside down when Gabriel visited her, and her life would never return to normal routine. Mary had been just another engaged young woman living a rather mundane life when Gabriel appeared. But then she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Her aged cousin Elizabeth became pregnant and gave birth to a baby boy. And when she was ready to deliver her son, she was called on a 70-mile trip and had to deliver in a cattle stall. And then came the shepherds praising God because the little baby in the manger was the Savior. Mary had much to think about. And being a thoughtful person, she treasured all these things up, pondering them in her heart, verse 19. Mary carefully pondered how the unfolding plan of the Savior intersected with her life. We turn now to the shepherds. And I will start reading at verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. It was another night on the plains of Bethlehem for the hard-bitten shepherds. They were not cute or adorable fellows like manger scenes present them. They had, in fact, a poor reputation. They were despised for a variety of reasons. They were dirty and smelly. They were also known for thievery. They often swiped sheep from other shepherds, and if they were in your area, you needed to be sure they didn't come at night and swipe things from around your home. And since they spent so much time away from their wives and families, no doubt their children were sometimes unruly. And also, since they spent long periods of time out in the fields, they were not able to participate in religious ceremonies that other Jewish families faithfully attended. But when God sent his angel to announce the birth of Jesus, he sent the angel to the shepherds. In the Pharisees' minds and in the minds of the chief priests, it would have been unthinkable for the announcement of the arrival of the Messiah not to come to them. And it would have been more unthinkable to think that it should be announced to shepherds. Maybe God chose the shepherds because they understood they needed a Savior. Unto you is born this day a Savior. The despised shepherds, poor, dirty, thieving, they rejoiced that they could be saved. In fact, the shepherds were wonderful candidates for salvation because they understood their lostness. The Pharisees once said, "We are the children of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone." And Jesus once said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark 2:17. In saying that, Jesus didn't mean that there are actually people so righteous they don't need salvation. What he meant that was his call to repentance, though it went out to everyone, would be responded to only by those people who felt their need for the Savior. This is the meaning of the words to the hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." And that need the shepherds felt. Do you? Do I? Now, when the angels left, the shepherds said, "Let us go find this Savior." In great excitement, they left their flocks. They traveled to Bethlehem. They found Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus. And when they found the Christ child, they also found forgiveness for their sins. And they also found wonder and they found joy. And when the shepherds eventually returned to their fields, they returned praising and glorifying God for all they had heard and seen. Verse 20. Understanding their great need for a Savior, the shepherds could not contain their rejoicing. Well, we have also angels who were prominent in the narrative. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And skip to verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." What the angels saw that night thrilled them so that they broke out in praise to God. The perspective of the angels was different from the perspective of Mary or Joseph or the shepherds, because they had a much longer view of events. They had observed humanity ever since creation. The angels, we are told, shouted for joy at the creation of the world, Job 38:7. But then there occurred two events that must have seemed to the angels that God's creation had gone very much amiss. There was, first of all, the rebellion of Lucifer against God, and they saw as he and his angels were thrown out of heaven. Later, the angels watched as Lucifer, the devil, convinced Adam and Eve to disobey God in the garden. They saw society deteriorate. Cain murdered Abel, and all kinds of corruption emerged. Things grew so bad that God destroyed the world with a flood. The angels hoped that after the flood, human society would return to righteousness. But society soon became corrupt again. Throughout the Old Testament, God continually reached out to people. He spoke to people through visions, through angels, through various miracles, through his servant Moses, through Scripture, through many prophets. But in spite of all the ways that God reached out to the people, they continually turned away from him. They became degenerate and idolatrous, and it seemed as though the devil, in his rebellion, was winning the war against God. The world needed a mighty Savior who could take the people out of the hands of Satan and restore worldwide righteousness. Such a Savior had been promised, for example, in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the days of old, from ancient days. But would the ruler from the clan of Judah be able to effectively communicate with the people of the world? After all, God had communicated to humanity in so many ways, by visions, by angels, by miracles, through Scripture, by prophets, through audible voices, and even by a donkey that talked and a hand that wrote on a wall. Notwithstanding all the appeals and all the reveries from God to the people, the world remained estranged from God, and wickedness was worldwide. It seemed like the gulf between God and man was just too large for people to truly understand God or to grasp the nature of God. But this night in heaven, there was a message that echoed among the angels that the promised ruler, the Messiah, was Jesus himself, the creator of the universe. Jesus had left heaven and went to earth to communicate to humanity in a way that people now could truly understand. The battered and despairing people on earth, languishing in sin and death, were about to see a great light. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, Zechariah 2:10. The earth was about to see God in person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And so it was, the angels watched the incarnation unfolding in the little town of Bethlehem. The Savior born to Mary was the Son of God, with all the power and authority and holiness of God. He was, therefore, a powerful and capable Savior. The Savior born to Mary was also a man. He came from Mary's womb. He carried Mary's DNA. He grew up in a boy's body. He ran and played like other boys. The wind tussled through his hair. He owned all the experiences of other boys. He learned language from Mary and Joseph. He looked like you. He looked like me. He was God incarnate. He was God in human flesh. He could understand us. He could sympathize with us. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore, he, the Savior, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The angels rejoice to see the wisdom of salvation's plan. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Verse 14. Ultimately, the Christmas story is about Jesus and about his Father who sent Jesus to earth. God the Father is spoken of in verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus is front and center throughout the narrative as a baby, including in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in verse 21, he's named as Jesus. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, there was something about the incarnation that none of the people understood, and maybe the angels didn't even understand either. The Father knew it. Jesus understood it very well before he left the throne of glory to come to earth. What people failed to understand was the cost involved in saving the people from their sins. The concept had been stated in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Isaiah 53 goes on to detail exactly the suffering of the Messiah. Jesus stated in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The truth of a Savior who would suffer and die was very difficult to grasp. It was very counterintuitive. The disciples who trained with Jesus for 3 years could not grasp it. He had told them plainly at least 3 times, but listen to the words of Luke 18:31 through 34. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" Very detailed, very specific. Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." In various places in the Bible, it's recorded what God saw as he observed humanity. Psalm 53, 2 and 3. "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one." Romans 3 is even more bleak in describing people, starting at verse 13. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Unfortunately, people in their lost state don't understand their need of salvation, and they don't share the perspective that God has of them. They're either unable or unwilling to understand their own condition. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural person," the unsaved person, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And because of this ignorance, none of the people Jesus came to redeem understood the high cost Jesus would pay for redemption. Jesus knew. Throughout his ministry, he knew very well the cost he would pay for the sins of the people. When the Bible said that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it was not speaking only of that discrete period of time, his trial and his crucifixion, which we call Passion Week. Jesus knew all along he would carry in his body the sins of humanity to the cross. He knew he was destined to be forsaken by his Father. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was born to die that man might live. For that reason, we can never separate Christmas from Good Friday and from Easter. But lest we be melancholy in this Christmas season, listen to these words about Jesus, which are taken from Hebrews 12:2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Our salvation was so great to Jesus that enduring a cross to Jesus was considered a thing of insignificance. The incarnation showed the love of the Father and the joy of Jesus in redeeming mankind. And so it is that we also rejoice in this wonderful time of year. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice today. We rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we acknowledge before you our need of a Savior. We pray for those, our friends and family members, who have not yet come to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would take that message to them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would contend with our unsaved family members and our friends. We ask, Father, that during this season of the year, we would rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We pray that our hearts would be filled with joy and thankfulness and praise and wonder at your character, Father, for you are full of love and full of holiness, full of power and full of mercy. We ask that you would be with us as we continue to worship in song this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.